Thursday. Number 648, please. The love that Jesus had for me, for us, to suffer on the cruel tree that we, our ransomed souls, might be, is more than tongue can tell. And verse 3 talks about those who have accepted the Lord Jesus. The peace I have in him, my Lord, who pleads before the throne of God, the merit of his precious blood, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, is more than tongue can tell. Let's stand again and sing the full hymn, 648, and then we'll leave the remainder of the meeting in our brother's hand. 648, please.
The love that Jesus had for me, to suffer on the cruel tree, that I, a ransomed soul, might be.
Begin by saying that I'm very happy to be here and to have this honor of speaking the greatest message in all the world. It's the only message I'd leave my wife and children for, I'll tell you. Travel halfway around the world, and I count it a great honor to speak about it tonight. I'd also like to commend those of you who are visiting on your courage. I know it's not easy. We sort of arrange these meetings the way we like them, and We like to sing these hymns and so on, and you may not be familiar with some of them, and it may make you feel a little awkward, but we salute you. We commend you for your courage in coming along tonight. There are many people who were invited who didn't come, and you care about your soul. You care about spiritual things, and we're grateful that you're here. And I'm going to speak very plainly tonight. I think that's what everyone wants. I like a dogmatic doctor. If I go to him and I have a problem, I don't like him to kid me. I don't like him to play along. I say, doctor, it's my body. If you don't mind, please tell me what's wrong. I want it straight. I want it honest. and I want it clear. I want it simple. No use me going to the doctor and saying, what's the problem, doctor? And he says, well, it's the acetabulum of urosalis. And I say, well, you know, that doesn't help me at all. I need you to explain it to me so I understand it. And so that's what I'm going to try and do tonight, as best I can, to explain the essential message of the Bible clearly and simply. And the great thing about the gospel is nobody can be forced into it. You know, people hear about forced conversions. Well, this is a love relationship. So you come willingly or you don't come at all. So I'm not here to try and play mind games with anybody. I'm not here trying to force anyone into anything. But I think you want to understand as clearly as possible what the gospel message is. So that's my intention anyway tonight, and you'll have to judge whether it happens or not. But let me begin by saying this. I know what you're thinking at this moment. I do. You're thinking, how does he know what I'm thinking? He doesn't know what I'm thinking, right? The reason I can do that is because basically we're all the same, you see? And it doesn't matter where I go. I've traveled all over the world. And whatever people look like on the outside, whatever their economic level, whatever their social views, their religion, when you get just under their skin, you find out that really every human heart is the same. And everybody is looking for the same five things. Doesn't matter where you go in the world, you talk to people, and after a little while, you find out that the real longings of their heart, once you get past the silly things, the toys and the superficial things, the things they really want in life come down to these five things. Now you see if these are the five things in your heart too, all right? Number one, everybody is looking for inner peace. Everybody is looking for a certain hope beyond death. If only we could know for sure. Everybody is looking for unconditional love. Everybody is looking for a way to make sense out of the troubles and sorrows of their life. And everybody's looking for the secret of true happiness. As I say, it doesn't matter where you go. I've talked to Hindus and Muslims. A few weeks ago, I was in Japan talking to Buddhists. And when you get right down to their heart, everybody's heart ticks the same. Everybody is looking, is longing for those five things. Now, I'm not going to tell you at this point that, I'm not asking you to agree with me that the Bible is true. I just want to point out to you that the Bible makes this offer. That if you're willing to be honest with God about your problem, and you're willing to accept his provision, his arrangement, he doesn't just promise these things, he guarantees these five very precious gifts that everybody's looking for. And let me read a few verses in the Bible for you, and I think you'll see that these five things are found in this passage. This is a book written by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5. Now, the first thing we should realize is that the man who wrote half the New Testament originally had a rather grisly job. His job, he had been handpicked by the Jewish Sanhedrin to eradicate from the face of the earth the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And his business was to kill Christians. So when he ends up writing a book like Romans, you have to ask, what happened to the dear man? How was it that a man who murdered Christians for a living ended up writing half the New Testament? Well, what happened was that he came up against overwhelming evidence that Jesus really was who he said he was when he met him. And it transformed his life. And so this book of Romans was written specifically to describe God's salvation. In other words, God's plan, God's offer to the human race. And so here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, and as soon as we read therefore, we know we're coming to a conclusion. And I'll explain what comes before chapter 5 in a minute. But he says, therefore, being justified by faith, whatever that means, being justified by faith. In other words, the people who are justified by faith, whatever that means, have certain things. Notice this. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. The person who is justified by faith, whatever that means, has peace with God. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That's a fairly complicated sentence, but it means simply this, that when I receive this wonderful gift of God's salvation, included in the package is the ability to live this kind of a life. Some people look at Christians and say, well, I'd like to be like you, but I don't think I could live like that. Well, God says, no, don't worry about that. I'll look after that. I will not only give you forgiveness of sins, peace with God, but included in this wonderful gift, I will provide all the resources you need to live this new kind of life. And he says at the end of verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, we have a certain hope beyond the grave. We know what's going to happen, and I'll talk about that, how we can know for sure, because that's one of the biggies. That's probably the biggest difference between the Christian message and every other religion. Number 3, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory or boast or have confidence, that's what it really means, we have confidence in tribulations, in trouble, also because we know what tribulation is doing. We understand that the troubles of our lives are not the worst thing that ever happened to us. It turns out that they're actually the best thing that ever happened to us, because God is using them to change us and to salvage our lives. That's what he's doing. So Paul says, we know what God is doing, how he's using trouble. He doesn't cause the trouble necessarily, but he uses the trouble for our good. And this produces certain things. Patience, experience, in other words, the proof that we're genuine. Hope, and hope makes us not ashamed. Because, here's number 4, the love of God is shed abroad or fills to saturation our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now, here's this word again, justified by his blood, whatever that means, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received atonement or reconciliation. We joy in God. We found the secret of true happiness. All right. Now, here's my question. You say, I don't know whether this is true or not. Well, just hold on for a minute. Assuming it is true, assuming that it's possible for you to be justified tonight, whatever that means, and by being justified, you get these 5 things. Peace with God. A certain hope beyond death, a way to make sense out of your troubles, the secret of true happiness and unconditional love. Suppose you could leave tonight, walk out the door there, and have absolute confidence when you go home that those are your present possessions. Would you like to have them? I'm not saying it's possible yet. I'm not asking you to agree with me that this is true. All I'm asking you is this. If you could have these things tonight, would you like them? That's a pretty hard question to say no to, isn't it? Because in actual fact, that's what we all want. We want to have these five things. But you see, a lot of people have given up hope on this. They say, look, mister, I've tried religion. I did that, and it didn't work. You know, people tell me I sang in the choir, I was confirmed, baptized, whatever. Or I've looked into these things, and I'm afraid that I'm happy it works for you, but it didn't work for me. Well, I'm not talking about religion. The world is full of religion and full of problems, full of trouble, no peace, no joy. But it's not religion we're talking about at all. In fact, all the religions of the world have one basic message. And the basic message is this. You follow our program, pay money, pray, do good works, try hard, and you know, if you do these things often enough and well enough, then when you die, you'll find out whether we're telling you the truth or not. Do you like that arrangement? I think that's really scary. I mean, well, there's no reverse gear. I don't believe in recycling. I mean, some people do, you know. They think you keep coming back. Well, the problem with that is every time you come back, you're just as stupid as the last time. They have to teach you how to tie your shoelaces and eat your vegetables, and it doesn't do you any good, right? Well, no, the Bible says that's not true. It's appointed unto men once to die. That's it. We just get one shot at this. So if you get it wrong, you're wrong forever. So that's a really bad arrangement. I don't like that. I was at a funeral some time ago, and the priest was telling us, half the time at least, he was telling us that the person who had died was in heaven. Well, that was a big relief. I'm glad he knew that. But then the other half of the time, he was telling us we ought to pray for this man to get him to heaven. So afterwards, I said to the priest, I don't mean to be disrespectful, sir, but I'm just wondering, where exactly is that man? Half the time you told me he's in heaven, the other half the time you told me, well, he's probably not in heaven, so we better pay some money and pray and get him there. And with a frown on his face, the priest said, you know, we're really not sure. Wow. Well now, sir, if you drop dead right now, would you go to heaven? He said, I really don't know. I said, well, you know, if I was trying to catch a bus to go uptown, and the bus pulled up at the curb, and on the front of the bus it said, I have no idea where I'm going, I wouldn't get on the bus. Now, see, you're supposed to be the bus driver, and these people think you actually know where you're going. But you don't know where you're going, do you? No. Now, the Christian message is entirely different to this. All of the other religions basically are telling you D.O., right? The things you have to do in order to get there. But nobody ever knows how much you have to do. I talked to a Muslim one day in the city of Jerusalem. He was working his beads. They have their beads too. They have 99 beads in the long chain. And he was working his beads. And I said to him, what are you doing, sir? And he said, well, this is how I'm going to get to heaven. I said, it is. Great. I want to go there. Show me how to do it. So he started to explain about his beads. Every one of them is a different name of Allah. And he was going through these beads, you see. And so I said, well, now, before we get started, how many beads do I have to do to get to heaven? Oh, he said, I don't know. I said, ooh, that's a problem, isn't it? What if you miss heaven by one bead? You see, the whole idea that if you do enough, you'll make it is really bad math, isn't it? It doesn't work. But let me illustrate it. I was in the Chicago airport, and a lot of us had been delayed because of high winds. And there was a lady who needed some help, and I had helped her. And there was a priest sitting by the side of the concourse, and he saw this. She gave me a hug when I did this good deed for her. And so I went over and sat down beside him, and he said to me, well, you've done your good deed for the day. I said, you know, you're just the man I have a question for. How many good deeds do I have to do in a day to break even? He said, it sounds like you have something on your mind. I said, well, yeah, I never could figure the math on this. Now, The God you worship, he's a perfect God, is that right? Yes. So his standard is perfection, isn't it? Well, yes. So, if by some spectacular act I was actually able to reach perfection one day, well, I'd just break even, wouldn't I? That's God's minimum daily requirement. I wouldn't get a bonus for that. I'd just break even that day. So how am I going to get these bonuses to make up for all the days that I don't ring the bell, that I fall far short of perfection? How do I get that? I'll never forget. He's a good-looking young man. He put his head in his hands, and he said, "I'm ashamed to tell you, I teach ethics at the Vatican, but I don't have an answer for you." I said, "Well, happily, there's a book in the Bible specifically written to people who live in Rome. And it has the answer. To those who have found the way barred to God, because God is perfect and they're sinners, and the harder they try to be good, the more they discover that they're not good." And some people say, "Well, I don't think I'm a sinner." And I say, "Well, you don't even come up to your own standards, do you? You don't even keep your own New Year's resolutions, let alone God's standards. No, we've all fallen short. We've all come short. So God says, "Well, you can try to do it by keeping the law. The problem is that my law is inflexible. And if you break it, it's broken. You can't say, 'Oops, sorry, let's try that again.' No, the law condemns you. The soul that sins dies. And if you try to work your way to heaven, well, it'll be nothing but frustration. However, there is an alternative. To those who do not try to work there, but who believe what God has said and entrust their case to God, God will save us." Now, this word justified means that God, as judge, declares us right because of the death of our substitute. So the Lord Jesus is God in flesh. Now, you know, there are a lot of things you may disagree with, but there are some things that are proved beyond the shadow of a doubt in the Bible. I sometimes meet people and they say, "Well, I don't believe the Bible." You don't believe any of it? Now, for example, the Bible says, "It is appointed unto men once to die." You've probably noticed a trend, haven't you? One out of every one dies. So even if you can't believe anything else in the Bible, well, that's a good start, isn't it? You can believe that verse. But as we go further in the Bible, we discover there are a lot of things in the Bible that ring true. The Bible proves itself. It is a dependable book. So God says, "This is my offer." It's different than all the other religions of the world. Now, I find when people are going to buy a car that they test drive it, right? You don't just walk on a lot, say, "I'll take that one." And you never take it around the block, you just buy it. No, you check it out. If people are going to buy a cell phone or they're going to buy a new dishwasher, they want to compare all the brands and get the best one for their money, don't they? And yet, when it comes to their souls, people say to me, "Well, you know, this is my family's religion, so that's what I am." I say, "Well, it's a good thing your parents were cannibals, right? Like, if they were cannibals, would you be a cannibal? Wouldn't you think twice before you dug in? Wouldn't you ask, like, is this the right way?" I would think you would. Because, as I said before, they can't all be right. When I was over in Japan, they have a favorite little saying there. The Buddhists say, "Well, it's like climbing Mount Fuji. You start on this path and I start on this path. We take different paths, but we all end up at the top. We all end up at the same place." That's a really good illustration, isn't it? There's just one fatal flaw. That means that my Buddhist friend is going to have to prove to me that the human race is going uphill. Because if you're going downhill, it doesn't work, does it? No, then everybody goes farther and farther apart. And that's what the Bible says is happening. Everyone is turned to his own way. And all you have to do is read the evening news or the morning paper. And it's quite obvious, isn't it, that the human race is not going uphill. A generation that produced two world wars and Vietnam and the Holocaust and Pol Pot and Stalin and the slaughters that are going on in the world today, how can you think that, well, man is basically good? I had a man say to me one time that he thought man was basically good, and I said, let me guess, you don't have children. And he said, well, no, I don't. I said, I thought so. You know, I've had seven children, and I didn't have to sit them down in the living room and say, now, David, listen, when your sister's not watching, what I want you to do is reach over and grab your sister's hair, good, and then give it a good pull. Oh, good, good. Okay, now, Sarah, you swing around and scratch your brother's arm. Very good. Okay, now, David, you scream like you're being murdered. Mother will come running in. She'll see the scratch on your arm, and she'll punish Sarah, and you'll get this evil delight in having your sister punished when it's really your fault. Good. Very good, son. That's excellent. Okay, we'll take a break, and I'll teach you some more later. I didn't have to teach my kids to be bad. They came by it naturally. In fact, you know what irritates me about my kids? It's that they do my recurring sins. They do my fatal flaws. They put them in 3D audiovisual right in front of me. And that's what irritates me. That's me. I see it in them. And I'm reminded every day that we are born in sin. We're born damaged goods. Well, says somebody then, how can God judge us for that? I mean, if we're born sinners, it's not my fault. Oh, said God, I thought you might argue that way. Well, it's true you were born a sinner, but you're worse than you have to be. It's true there are some sins you may, you know, come by naturally, but there are some sins you actually quite enjoy, and you go looking for them, and you do them over and over again. In fact, this is what the movie industry is. This is what the television industry, this is what pulp magazines and novels are. It's people actually not only committing sin, but enjoying watching other people commit sin. And God says, you know what? If you enjoy someone else committing a sin, I put it down on your list. Who not only do such things, he says at the end of chapter 1, who not only do such sinful things, but take pleasure in those who do them. Oh, says God, no. No, I'm just in this. You are a guilty sinner. You're a guilty sinner. But you know, I love you. And that's what this passage says. That it would be a rare thing to find a person who would be willing to die for a good man. But for someone to die for sinners, sinners who hated him, who despised him, who spat in his face and beat him, to die for people like that, well, that would be a rare thing, wouldn't it? But that's what Jesus did. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, now, in order to have this peace with God, the first thing that has to happen is that we have to have our sin problem fixed. The guilt of sin. The guilt of sin. We're cowards before our own conscience, aren't we? People tell me, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I say, would you like to have a little printout, a little LED printout on your forehead so we could always know what you were thinking? Oh, no, no. No, there are things we're just glad nobody else knows about. But, you know, God knows them. God knows every one of them. Sins we've forgotten, the sins we wish we could forget. Every time we've come short of God's standard, it's an offense to God. And God says, somebody has to pay for that. I balance all my books, and somebody has to pay for that. Now, I have an arrangement whereby my son is willing to pay for that. Willing to pay for your sins. On the other hand, if you wish to do it yourself, you're welcome. And so that's the story. Now, some people say, well, I don't believe in hell. Well, I don't want to be offensive, but it really doesn't matter what you think, does it? Like if I said, I don't believe in the moon, does that mean the moon doesn't exist? No. It doesn't mean that at all, does it? And the Bible says there's a place called hell. There are people who like to believe in heaven, but they don't believe in hell. Well, it's the same book that tells us about both those places, right? And hell is an absolute necessity in a world like this. I had occasion to be locked in to a maximum security prison in Georgia one time. I did not like it at all. Now, God says, you're all sinners, but I'm going to try and win you over to my team. I'm going to try and convince you that the happy way to live is to repent of your sin. Agree with me that you're a sinner. Don't argue. Don't pretend that you're not a sinner. You are a sinner. I know you are. You know you are. So agree with me about your problem that you are a sinner. Even when you do good things, you do them for bad motives. You do them so people think well of you or to feel good or to gain points with God. Like the little boy who was skating on the ice and he broke through and was drowning, and his little friend slithered out on the ice and rescued him. And everybody said the second little boy was a hero. But he said, what else could I do? He was wearing my skates. Right? And so very often we do good things, but the things we do, they're for bad motives. And so we're disqualified from earning points with God. Paul in chapter 4 says, you understand this problem with trying to get to heaven by your good works. It's an altogether false assumption that God someday will be in your debt. Is that what you're thinking? That someday you'll stand before God and say, God, because I've done these good works, that not only pays off my debt to you, but actually puts you into my debt so that you owe me a place in heaven. And I demand that you look after me forever in your heaven. Does that make sense to you? When I was a boy, we still used to have the milkman come to our door, and my mother had to pay him one day, and she didn't have any money. So she asked me for a loan. So I went to my little piggy bank and popped open the bottom, and I gave her enough money to pay the milkman. But, you know, you never know when your mother's going to flee the country. So I wrote out a little note, an IOU, for my mother, you know, to make sure that she didn't forget that she owed me this money. And my father saw the note. So he wrote out an IOU on behalf of my mother for all the meals she'd ever cooked for me and all the clothes she'd washed and mended and all the time she helped me with my homework and the prayers she prayed for me and the time she sat by my bed when I was sick. It was a very long list. And he gave it to me. Is this how you like to work it, son? So you see, for you to stand before God someday and say, God, I think you owe me a place in heaven. On what basis? Well, look at this. I gave some frozen strawberries to my neighbor one time, and I helped an old lady across the street, and I did this and did that. And I see, says God. And how did you do these things? Like, did I give you the strength to do them? The life to do them? The time to do them? I think I did, didn't I? You couldn't draw one breath without my help. So you have used the resources I've given you to do something for me, you say. And on that basis, by giving back to me what I already gave you, you think somehow that that pays for all the bad things you've done and puts me into your debt so that I owe you a place in heaven. No, says Paul, that's an altogether false idea. You cannot work yourself into God's debt. If you're going to get to heaven, it's going to be by the grace of God, by the mercy of God. You heard about the lady who went to pick up her photographs, and when she looked at them, she said, these don't do me justice. And the photographer said, lady, you don't need justice, you need mercy. That's true of all of us, isn't it? If we demand our rights with God, we'll perish forever. That's what we rightfully deserve. But there's mercy with God. And God says, I want to work this thing out with you. I want to save you. I want to deal with this sin problem in your life. And I have the answer. But you're going to have to be honest with me. We all have this little lawyer for the defense inside, you see. And as soon as, especially a stranger from the colony shows up and starts telling you you're a sinner, you say, well, humph, humph, who is he to tell me that I'm a sinner? He doesn't even know me. I object to that kind of talk. I don't think I'm a sinner. Well, if you're going to get saved, salvation is only for one class of people. It's for sinners. Jesus said, I didn't come to call good people. I came to call sinners to repentance. You know, there are no good people in heaven. Only sinners. Because there's nobody good enough for God, you see. So Jesus said, I didn't come to call good people. I came to call sinners to repentance. So when you argue against being a sinner, all you're doing is disqualifying yourself from God's salvation. Salvation is just for sinners. And so instead of arguing, just to fess up and say, oh God, you're right. I'm proud, and that's sin in the eyes of God. I'm selfish, and that's sin. And I haven't worshipped you. I haven't loved you. Sometimes I've blasphemed your name. Sometimes I've ignored you. I've taken your blessings without being thankful. It's a long list, isn't it? People say, well, you know, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't done this. Well, you know, the Bible says if you hate someone in your heart, God says, ooh, I take that as murder. If you look on a woman to lust after her, I write it down as adultery. Because I don't just take the actions, I take the intent, you see. I look on your heart, and I know you. And I know, there are all kinds of religions. The Muslims say, if you follow the Muslim religion, if you go to Mecca and Medina and Hebron and Jerusalem and do your pilgrimage, and you give money to the poor, and you pray five times a day towards Mecca, and you keep the fast of Ramadan once a year, and you acknowledge there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, then you're pretty sure of getting to heaven. Not entirely sure. The best way is to go blow yourself up as a suicide bomber, and then you're sure of going to heaven, and you get to take 70 of your relatives with you. You wonder why people do that. Well, if you could be guaranteed that you could take 70 relatives to heaven with you, and there's no assurance any other way, would you do it? I mean, it would be tempting, wouldn't it? Well, and they say, this is what you get if you die and go to heaven. Then heaven, for the Muslim, is a river of wine, a river of yogurt, a river of milk, and all the women you want. Well, I don't know what it is for the women, but that's what heaven is for the men, you see. So they promise you this, but they can't guarantee it. In fact, nobody really knows. No one ever came back from the Muslim heaven to tell us if it's true or not, did they? But you see, the Christian message is entirely different. God says, this isn't pie in the sky by and by. If you do this and do this and do this and do it well enough and often enough, then maybe you'll make it. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. He that has the Son has life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So the gospel message is like this. If you're willing to agree with God that you're a sinner, that Christ died for you. See, this is a tough thing. I know that this is shocking, isn't it? When you stand at the cross and you see Jesus dying, that horrible death, and it suddenly dawns on you, that was my death. He wasn't dying for himself. Jesus is the only bona fide, perfect man that ever lived. There's one thing about Jesus everybody agreed about, and that was that he was perfect. The judge at his trial said, I find no fault in him at all. His executioner said, truly, this was a righteous man. The demons spoke out one day in front of a large crowd of people, and they said, what do you have to do with us, Holy One of God? And God broke a 400-year silence, and he opened heaven, and he called down one day when Jesus was being baptized by John, in front, again, a crowd of thousands. He spoke out from heaven so they could hear him, and he said, this is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him. His disciples said he did no sin. In him is no sin. He knew no sin. So, heaven, earth, and hell, men, God, demons, friend and foe, everybody agreed about that. In fact, the accusation, you ever thought about that? This was the charge that was leveled against him. They put his accusation over his head. What was it? This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It's like accusing me of being J.B. Nicholson and executing me for it. That was the only charge they could bring against him. Not for what he did, but for who he was. And for that they executed him, because there was nothing wrong with him. Now that was absolutely essential, you see. And it's the reason why he's the only Savior offered in all the religions of the world. Did you know that? Not the only right one, the only one at all. Every other religion says save yourself. I don't want to make light of these other religions, but, you know, to say save yourself is really a foolish thing, isn't it? If you're in a burning building and I walk by and you yell out, help, save me, and I say, oh, save yourself, I'm just mocking you. If you can save yourself, you don't need a savior. You can't save yourself. If you're drowning and I walk by and you yell, help, throw me the rope, so I take the rope and I throw it to you. The whole thing. Well, that's not what you had in mind. That doesn't do you any good. You need someone to hold the other end of the rope, don't you? So if you're committed to the idea that you can do it yourself, that you can save yourself, that you can somehow earn merit with God, there are 100 religions you can pick from. All the other religions of the world say the same thing. But if you find out that you need a savior, if you're looking for a personal friend who will stick with you through thick and thin, who will be there for you in the dark times, who will love you in spite of your failure, who will never leave you nor forsake you, if you're looking for peace with God, you'll never get that in a do religion. You're going to have to get that resting in a finished work. You see, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died, he said, not I'm finished, he said, it is finished. And what that meant was, everything necessary to save your soul was all done. And so God says, instead of waiting till you die to find out whether it's true or not, I'll tell you what, you accept your responsibility for your personal sin. You're a rebel at heart, you see. We're all born rebels. I think I can quite easily prove it to you. If you see a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch, what do you want to do? You just want to check and see if it's still wet, right? You see a sign out on the highway that says, I don't know what your speed limit's over here, 100 kilometers? What's the speed limit over here? 70 miles an hour? No. So does it say underneath, does it say sort of or on average? Or what does it say? Maximum? Or? But it's a speed limit, isn't it? It's not a suggestion. It's a speed limit. Now, but people, as soon as they see the number, they make a little calculation. They're not very good at math, but they make a calculation. And the calculation is, how much faster can I go than the speed limit without the police stopping me? There's just something about us that we want to rebel. Someone has said, what God should have told Adam and Eve is, don't eat the snake. Right? Because whatever we're told not to do, and you can see it with children, you put them in a room full of toys, and you say, now, you can play with any of these toys you want, just don't touch the one thing on the piano. As far as they're concerned, there's only one thing in the room. So there's something about our hearts. We need to be saved from ourselves. And so if we'll just be honest with God about that, say, oh God, I look at the cross, I see Jesus dying there, and I think to myself, was it really that bad? Was my sin so awful to you that it cost the death of your son? God says, yes, that's exactly it. Christ died for our sins. That's hard medicine to swallow. It's hard for me to come to that point where I'm prepared to say to God, I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. It really was that bad. I need that kind of a savior. So, God says, you don't have to wait till you die. If tonight you would repent. That means a change of mind. Instead of excusing yourself or accusing other people or saying, I'm not as bad as anyone else, this person or that person, or whatever excuses I use, I say, I've had it with those excuses. They have never given me peace. I want peace. And so if this is true, if this message is true, I'll find out tonight or not. I don't have to wait till I die. The minute I trust the Lord, I have joy and peace in believing. God says, I'll give you the package tonight. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You receive the gift, you open it up and try it out. And you'll find out if it's true or not. I was speaking to a high school on one occasion, and when I finished my little talk, there was a student up the front, and she exploded. And she said, I've never heard anything so ridiculous in all my life. You talking to God, God talking to you, you ought to see a psychiatrist. And she went on for quite some time. Finally, when she settled down, I said, well, I'm glad you felt free to express yourself. I'm always glad to hear what people are thinking. But suppose I came in here to this class with some exotic juice that no one had ever tasted before. And I gave half the class kumquat juice. And the other half didn't get any. I say, now go ahead and try it. So the half that got the juice, they taste it and they say, this is wonderful. This is the best juice we ever tasted. We never even knew it existed. This is great. But the half that didn't get the juice said, kumquat juice. Who ever heard of such a stupid thing? You're just making it up. I don't believe that. What a bunch of rubbish. Who would you believe? Would you believe the people who tasted it and said it's wonderful, or the people who didn't say taste it and say it's terrible? So, everybody who comes to terms with this sin issue and confesses it to God and receives the Lord Jesus as personal Savior, they say it's the best thing that ever happened. That was the best day of my life. I never regretted it. So that's what the Bible says. This is the perfect experiment. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the one who trusts in him. So you go ahead. You say, I don't have much faith tonight. I just have a little bit of faith. Well, that's okay. You don't need much faith. It's not the amount of faith. It's the object of your faith. You can have trainloads of trust in a false religion. It won't do you any good. So Peter doesn't say, I know what I believe or how much I believe. He says, I know whom I have believed. And so if you put your trust in that person, and you see, that's why you must confess not only that Christ is a Savior for sinners, you must acknowledge he rose from the dead. Because what we're offering tonight is not a dead religion, a set of rules, an ethic, a creed, a code. The world's full of that stuff. It doesn't work. What we're presenting to you today is God's own offer that if you accept your responsibility and entrust your case to the resurrected Jesus Christ, the living Christ, that he'll prove himself to you. He'll prove himself to you. And you won't have to guess so or hope so. You'll know so. So that's God's offer. And he says that if you do, then these pieces in the puzzle will start to come into place. You will have peace with God. For the first time in your life, you'll realize, my sin is gone. We sang that hymn. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And more than that, we have a certain hope in heaven. And how do we know that? Well, as I said, first of all, because God gives you the gift of eternal life tonight. You don't have to wait to find out if you get it or not when you die. You receive the gift of eternal life now. But more than that, the hope of the child of God to be with Christ and like Christ is based on hard evidence. See, God says, come now, let's reason together. I want you to use your brain. It's not, some people think that if you're going to become a Christian, you have to commit intellectual suicide, you see? You turn your brain off, you commit this intellectual suicide, and you take this leap into the dark. No, no. You know what the first and great commandment is? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind and with all thy soul and all thy strength. So you can love God with all your heart and all your mind at the same time. It's not a trade-off. God wants you to reason. He wants you to think with him about this. He says, I think it makes sense. I think this is the only way that really does make sense. So let's think about this, he says. So what he's done for us is the first 39 books of the Bible are filled with prophecies. Prophecies. Now, I was flying into an airport. No one knew me there. And when I walked off the plane, a man walked up to me and said, you're J.B. Nicholson. I said, how do you know? And he showed me a family photo that someone had sent him, and there I was in the picture. And he was just standing watching the people coming off the plane, and there was a reasonable facsimile, and he walked up and said, you're J.B. Nicholson. That's right. Well, now, God wanted to be as sure that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one of God, the Son of God, as that man was that I was J.B. Nicholson. So what he did, instead of giving us a photograph, was he filled the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus came, with clues, kind of like a paint by prophet, a portrait in which different men would stand up to the canvas and they'd paint in a little piece of the picture. But what's interesting about these prophecies is that they all appear to contradict each other. You'd never say, oh, well, of course, anybody could have guessed that. Like, for example, one prophet says when he comes, he'll heal the sick, raise the dead, give the blind their sight, all those wonderful things. Which is exactly what Jesus did. But then another prophet says he will be despised and rejected of men. Now those two pieces don't seem to fit together, do they? Wouldn't you like to have somebody in Draghorn or in your town who went around healing the sick and raising the dead and giving the blind their sight? Would you despise him? Doesn't seem to make sense, but that's exactly what happened. One prophecy says that he's going to be betrayed by his enemies? Oh no, one of his closest confidants. And he's going to be sold. There's going to be money pass hands. How much would you guess? Well, the law said 50 pieces of silver. No, said the prophecy, 30 pieces of silver. Now please understand here, this was written in the Jewish Bible 750 years before Jesus came. The Jews did not want him to be the Messiah. And all they had to do was pay 29 or 31 pieces of silver, and he wouldn't have been the Messiah. But they paid exactly 30 pieces of silver and thought they got a bargain for it. There are about 300 prophecies like that, telling us the town he would be born in, the family he would be born to, how they would strip him, how they would crucify him. By the way, 700 years before crucifixion was invented, David described, they pierced my hands and my feet, the only death in which you pierce hands and feet. So all of these details are there, that Jesus would come the first time. Now, if the Lord Jesus fulfilled these 300 prophecies the first time he came, and he said, I'm coming back, I take him real seriously. He has a flawless track record, doesn't he? Every promise that he made concerning his first coming, he fulfilled it in exact detail. In fact, it was his enemies usually who fulfilled them. It was his enemies who fulfilled the prophecy that he would be born in Bethlehem, come out of Egypt, live in Nazareth. It was because of his enemies. It was his enemies who took his outer garment and gambled for it, and took his inner garment and tore it in pieces. It was his enemies who paid 30 pieces of silver. His enemies who said, let's not break his legs, and so fulfilled the prophecy, not a bone of him shall be broken. It was his enemies who said, we better make sure, and drove the spear up into his side, and fulfilled another prophecy, they shall look on him whom they pierced. It was his enemies who did it. It wasn't a bunch of conniving friends who said, we can make him look like the Messiah. No, no. No, see, the reason it happened that way is because God wants you to have absolute confidence in his word. It's you can take this to the bank. You can read this book and you can have confidence that it rings true. So God says, I want you to think with me. I want you to examine it. See, there are people say, well, I don't know, I've kind of looked into it a bit. I see. You've kind of looked into it a bit. People say, I've read the Bible. Oh, you have. Well, that's good. You mean like the whole Bible? Oh, well, no, but I've read some of it. Oh, I see. Which parts? Well, I don't remember now. Oh, I see. God makes this promise to you. You will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. There are people who are more serious about their favorite flambé or counted cross stitch or football scores or the stock market than they are about their souls. If you were serious about your soul, it wouldn't be a week until you found the Savior. No pushing, no psychology, no mind games, just the clear and obvious confidence that what God said is really true. And then, just to take God at his word. And what's involved in believing? See, there are some people say, well, I don't get this. You keep talking about believing. Well, this story happened not 100 miles away from here. Back in the days of the stone breakers, before they had asphalt, macadam, paved roads, stone breakers, they worked breaking boulders and filling in the potholes and smoothing out the rough spots. It was a back-breaking job. And the old man was working in the street, in the road, when along came a young evangelist and said to him, I'd like you to come to my gospel meeting. I'm preaching in the little schoolhouse in town here tonight. And the stonebreaker said, well, you know, I'm interested a bit. I tell you what, I'll come to your meeting if you'll break stones for me for 2 hours. Well, the young man threw off his jacket, picked up the hammer, and went to work. And the old man sat down under the shade of a tree. An hour went by, an hour and a half, an hour and three quarters. And finally, the old man realized this young fellow was in earnest, and it looked like he'd painted himself into a corner. He was going to have to go to that meeting. So he thought, I'll try once more to wiggle out of it. And he went over to the young man, and he said, listen, I know what you said, but it doesn't make any sense for me to come to your gospel meeting. And the young man said, why is that? Well, he said, I've heard all you preachers before, and you just have one string. You just keep telling people you've got to believe, you got to believe, but you never tell us what it means to believe. So if you can't tell me what it means to believe, there's no sense me coming to your meeting. The young man looked at his watch and picked up his jacket. He said, my time's done. I've done my 2 hours. But I'll tell you what it means to believe. It means to take the word of a stonebreaker that I never met before, who said that if I broke stones for him for 2 hours, he'd come to the meeting. And if you're a man of your word, you'll be there. A stonebreaker said, do you mean to tell me that's what it means to believe God? Just to take God at his word? The young man said, I don't know of any other kind of believing. God says you're a sinner, yes or no? God says that Christ died for sinners. And that if you'll entrust your case to him, you'll hand yourself over and say, Lord Jesus, if you don't save me, I can't think of any other way to be saved. I've tried my own way and it doesn't work and I don't have peace and I want peace. And if what you say is true, I want to find out that it's true tonight. And you entrust your case to him because he died for your sins. You don't know whether it's true or not until the moment you believe. Until the moment you entrust your case to him. It's not just intellectual agreement with God. The demons believe, but it doesn't do them any good. Because they're not willing to submit their lives to Jesus. They're not willing to get down off their high horse and say, oh God, you're right. I'm the sinner. He's the Savior. I want him to save me now. But if you do that, you know what you'd find out? You'd find out what all the other poor sinners have found out that came to Jesus. You'd find out that it's really true. And that's exactly how you find out whether grapes are sweet or not, don't you? Taste and see. And that's how you find out whether the gospel's true or not. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's the perfect experiment. I say to young people, 2 plus 2 equals 4. If you don't believe me, you give me 2 You give me $2, see you later. I got $4. I can prove that, can't I? People say, I don't believe the Bible because I don't know who wrote it. Well, who wrote the math tables? Oh, but you use them, don't you? Nobody knows who wrote the math tables, but they work. That's why you use them. Well, I'll tell you, that's why I use the Bible, because it works. Hydrogen plus oxygen equals water. You say, don't be ridiculous. If you want to have a flammable situation, you put hydrogen and oxygen together. You mean to tell me if you put it together in the right combination, you can put fires out with it? Don't believe me. Go give it a try. We'll find out if it's true. 2 + 2 = 4. Prove it. Hydrogen plus oxygen equals water. Prove it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Prove it. If it's not true, well, then you become a missionary and travel the world and tell everybody it's not true. Well, see, Paul says, that's why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God unto salvation to every one that believes. There's never been an exception to the rule. So maybe it's not true. Maybe this preacher came over from America and he's traveling around and he's just, it's just like everybody else's religion. It's just it's a fairy tale. Maybe it is. But maybe it's not. Maybe it's really true. How would you know? You won't know just because he's preaching it. No, the way you know is by just taking God at his word. And if you do, I guarantee, on the basis of the word of God, he says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast you out. Would you like to have peace? Would you like to have a certain hope beyond death? Would you like to have a way to make sense out of your troubles? Would you like to have unconditional love? A friend that'll never leave you? Would you like to have the secret of true happiness? I recommend to you my Savior, the Lord Jesus. I think he's just what you need. Because he's just what I need. And I can preach the same message all around the world. And I've seen Hindus put their trust in Christ, and Buddhists, and Muslims. And you know what? They all tell me the same thing. Jesus is just what I needed. I think he's just what you need too. And so as we pray, if you want to do business with God, you can talk to him just where you are. You don't have to know how to pray. You just talk to him. Just like you talk to your best friend, that's who he is. And just be honest with him. And just tell him, oh God, you know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I'm not going to argue with you anymore. I'm not going to fight it. I'm going to agree with you. And I want you to save me. I don't know why you'd want me. I don't know why your son would die for me. But if it's true that you take sinners like me, I want to find out tonight that it's true. I want that peace. And he says, I won't disappoint you. If you have any questions about the Bible, questions about your problems in life, or what's the answer, well, I don't have all the answers, but I know the book that does. And I'd count it a privilege to talk to you. But we won't embarrass you. We can't save you. I'm not going to push you into anything. I can't do it. But if I can help, or if other Christians here that you know can help, don't leave tonight unless you have your answers to your tough questions, okay? But thank you so much for coming. Thank you for listening carefully. And I hope that you'll feel that you've been moved along in your pilgrimage, in your spiritual pilgrimage, that you found some answers tonight, maybe, some help, and especially that you'll come to this clear and certain knowledge that Christ is your Savior. He died for your sins. He rose again. He wants to be your personal friend. Thank you so much. Shall we pray? Father, we are so happy that in a world like this, with turmoil and sorrow and suffering on every hand, that there is hope, there is an answer. And the answer is found in a beautiful person, a wonderful person. Somebody who knows a lot about suffering. He was called the man of sorrows when he was here. What a tremendous truth it is. No other religion would even dare to think of such a thing. that seated on the throne of God in heaven is a real man who wept real human tears, that God the Son became a man so that he could sympathize with us, so that he could comfort us in our sorrow. What a friend we have in Jesus. And so we commit thy word to thee now, and everyone in this auditorium, we know that in every crowd like this, there are people who are seeking. We know that in a crowd like this, there are people who are wounded by the sorrows of life. Oh, we pray that they might find their comfort in the Lord Jesus tonight, who is able to comfort the sorrowful, who is able to give us peace and joy in believing. We give thee thanks for such a glorious gospel message. There's nothing like it in all the world. And we're so thankful. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. And we give thanks. In the name of our hero, our champion, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.